You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, take care of the details, even of the sound, and gather us now as a chick might gather her hens beneath her wings, and collect us beneath your living and active word, and let your work be done in your way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been meandering through Psalm 23. It wasn't my intention, but we've got a hard stop today. Jay Gardner is going to be in here next week. I'm taking 2 weeks and some Psalms. Intend to finish Psalm 23 and then get into John, a little bit of John 1. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. A declaration from John the Baptist in the first chapter of John. And then as we have time to begin to look at Jesus, as he interacts with these metaphors of being sheep and shepherds, where Jesus is all three. He's the shepherd, the good shepherd. He's the sheep. Jesus is at one and the same time the good shepherd, the Lamb of God, and also the door of the sheepfold. And so we'll get into all that and see what it could mean. But with that, Psalm 23. Let's move here. We're in verse 5. We're Psalm 23, if you followed along either online or here the last couple of weeks. It shifts. Of course, the primary motif that we associate with Psalm 23 comes from the great, just penetrating first line, "The Lord is my shepherd." And that singular word, "my." The Lord is not the shepherd of the whole world, all of cosmos, and all of creation that was and is to come. There's that language, obviously, in Revelation and elsewhere. But here, it's extraordinarily personal and extraordinarily comforting. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul, this soul which has been cast, the soul which has been turned over and is now in despair. For my very life, my very existence, all that I am and all that I have is now helpless. I am, oh God, you know that I have no power in myself to help myself. Like a cast sheep, like a turtle that's turned on its back, a sheep that's on its back and it cannot get up. That's our condition. Weak, woebegone weaklings, as Bonhoeffer would call us. A sheep which needs its shepherd. And we have our heavenly shepherd, our heavenly Father. The Lord is my shepherd, and he provides. So there's all that in the first four verses. And then it shifts in verse 5 and 6. We looked at different ways you can think of this unbelievable psalm. What a privilege it's been to sort of center up to this the last three Sundays for me personally. Where it shifts from the Lord being a shepherd to the Lord as the host. And we're no longer sheep, but now we're the guests at his table. There's certainly that structural element, which we have a shift. But like we also talked about, the first three verses are describing who God is. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for namesake. And then it comes to my voice, a sheep speaking, as it were. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Speaking to God, and that extends into verse 5. And then verse 6 is going to be simply a declaration of what is. Surely, that's our verbal cue. Surely, the emphasis is on here's a statement of what's truly true and really real and actually actual. So that's where we're going. But first, one more line about God. You, God, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. So what are the images here? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. To speak a little bit about this, this is absolute conjecture, but one has to wonder. If you remember, David wrote this psalm. Wonderful David, incredible David. David the sinner. David the great slayer of Goliath in 1 Samuel, I should have looked, 17. And then 2 pages later in your Bible, 1 Samuel 21. Does anybody remember where Goliath is from? Goliath the Philistine from the city of Gath. That's right. And then he's on the run from Saul. Saul, the king. But David, confusing. He'd been anointed as king. when he was, even before he slew Goliath, and then nobody talked about it for like 3 years, and it's kind of weird. And he finally has his day where he comes out and he kills Goliath of the city of Gath, Goliath of Gath. And then Saul becomes just insane with jealousy over David, the one who has slew his tens of thousands. And he's on the run. David is on the run from his mentor, his beloved king, Saul. But Saul is maniacal, and he wants to kill David. And so David runs, and where does he run? He runs to Gath, where he just killed, like, you know, gargantuan 7.5 foot tall Goliath. And he goes to Gath, and the Lord has led him there. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Can you imagine going to the stronghold of Goliath, who you have slew? And what did David do? It's very interesting. He pretends like he's a madman. He puts, you know, spittle in his beard, and he starts raving around. And then the king of Gath says, "What? Am I lacking madmen in my city that you have to bring me another fool? Get him out of here." It's this great scene. You prepare a table before the presence. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Comforting, watching, going before, hemming and behind, protecting, making sure all things and all manner of things are well and good. That's a little bit of foreshadowing where goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then anointing my head with oil. It's not a custom that's really resonant with us today. It hasn't been for a long time. But if you remember in Luke's gospel, it's elsewhere too, a woman who was a sinner, a sinful woman, probably a prostitute, we're not really sure, but a sinful woman comes in as Jesus comes into a Pharisee's house, and he sits down and he's eating with the Pharisees. And this woman comes in with an alabaster jar of perfume, and she breaks it, and she starts crying, and she's weeping, and she wipes the Lord's feet with her tears, and anoints his feet with the alabaster. And it's just this odd scene to us. I mean, what? You know, first century hospitality comes, and then Jesus stands up and, you know, gives the story. You know, who would love more? Somebody who's forgiven a little or somebody who's forgiven a lot? A large debt or a small debt? Well, it seems like somebody's forgiven a large debt. And then Jesus stands up, you know, it's like, you, talking to the host, because remember we shifted to the host, you didn't give me, you know, a basin to wash my hands or to wash my feet, and she's washing my feet with her tears. You didn't anoint my head with oil. And that's all I wanted to say about that. Just as a custom to come into a house in the first century, something like, I guess, an essential oil or something. Where's Maymay? An essential oil or something else which would be similar now, you know, where he's got sort of, you know, a symbol of wastefulness, where a host wastes a precious commodity on his guests, takes an oil that's probably like, I don't know, spearmint or something, which gives a little bit of a tingle, a little bit of an odor, you know, a pleasantness that comes around, and it's just refreshing. It's just a refreshing sense of, as a gesture that says, you were in my house, not something I do typically. Here's something I'm going to lavish on you and anoint your head with oil so that you would be refreshed. Our Lord does that. As our host, we have no standing, no reason to come into his home, to come into his house. And all of this, the parallels has been striking. Of course, we're going to John in just a minute. Between Psalm 23 and the gospel writer, the Apostle John, did I not go to prepare a place for you? For in my Father's house there are many rooms, like a room where you shall come to the great banquet, as John, writing his Revelation, would also say, and preparing and preoccupying himself and wasting himself prodigiously, just wastefully on us. Did he not prepare a table? Thank you, Will. Before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. Just, you know, cups of wine and the finest wine, and it never runs out. It just keeps going and it's overflowing. Just the superfluous wastefulness of grace. That superabundance seven basketfuls were left over, and the wine kept flowing, and it kept going, and it never ran out. There's all that. So that's the end of David speaking first about, my Lord, and then statements about who I am and what he's done for me. And now he says just what's surely true. Is it working? Ta-da. Thank you, Lee. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So this is my favorite part of all that I've sort of prepared, where the Lord has really kind of taught me something, and so just kind of running past this. With surely, that emphasis on a pause, almost a pregnancy. In a minute, we're going to see this in the Gospel of John when he says, truly, truly, or verily, verily, whatever version you're reading, the words there specifically are amen and amen. That's just a sort of a marker. It says, listen, this is what I want you to know. This is what's true. Behold, open your eyes and open your ears. Surely, goodness and mercy. Tov is the word there in Hebrew, and hesed, which is the other word. The word for goodness, for good, is tov, and the word for mercy, loving kindness, is how it's often translated, hesed. Closest word there would be agape, which a lot of us will know is the word for love, especially God's love for us as it comes down. I'm seeing probably quintessentially in 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. Love is patient, love is kind, agape is patient, agape is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. Chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, is patient and kind and long-suffering. But first, tov, this really interesting word, tov, T-O-B or T-O-V, depending on how you want to transliterate it from Hebrew. And I don't do Hebrew in the way that I do Greek, but this is really cool. Goodness. Tov carries that rich, nuanced meaning, and it's all throughout the Old Testament. If you do a search on one of your Bible apps or whatever, it'll come up, probably 200 times. But we see it most especially in the first two chapters at creation, where God is declaring his creation good, and it was good. Evening and morning the third day, and it was good. Evening and morning the fourth day, and it was very good when the Lord looked out on all that he had made after he made Adam, and it was not good. It was not tov. And then he made Eve, and when they came together, it was very good. So what's going on with this really interesting, short, explosive word, tov? Goodness, which will follow me. Mercy, we'll get to that in a minute, which shall follow me. Something which is declared tov, especially by the creator of the thing which says tov. I've now finished, and it's tov. It's good. It's now that for which I've created it, and its purposes are now fulfilled. Everything as it shall be. It is well. It is well with my soul. It is tov with my soul. Its purpose is now right. And in the sense of creation, in the sense of God being the creator, the wonderful shepherd and the wonderful creator who watches over us and prepares a place for us and prepares a table before my enemies, because I know it's that radical and I'm going to be okay. And he says, this is tov. And in creation, when it's tov, it's the creation now has the pregnancy of God's creative power, his recreative power, its expansion. It grows and it grows and it grows. I've been reading The Great Divorce as John Halsey is teaching over there, so I'm kind of back into C.S. Lewis a little bit. It's like that bell in maybe The Magician's Nephew, where she goes up, she's not supposed to do it, and she ding, and the bell gets louder and louder and louder and louder and louder until the volume just is splitting the whole of creation in this other world which the children have gone into in Narnia. Something like that, when God declares it tov, the expansive power which now goes and goes and goes. And specifically in creation, on the third day when God says it's tov, there are trees which now will be fruitful and shall multiply. That's embedded in God's order of this world and the new heavens and the new earth. And it's not tov, for instance, if you made a tree and it never made any seeds, and the tree was beautiful and all, but it grew up and it never made any seeds and it never made other trees. That would be not tov. Or you make a tree and it makes seeds and the seeds fall, but birds eat them, or it falls on rocky soil, or it falls on a path and it gets trampled underneath. That would not be tov. But it's tov when the tree grows and the tree produces seeds and the seeds fall and those seeds grow and those seeds grow into new trees and the trees go and it's over farther and farther and farther. And so when the Lord finally saw at the end of creation, the pinnacle of his work, Eve, given to Adam and Adam to Eve, and declared it very good, very tov. Now we have a sense of what good is, the purpose for which it was created. And now we have a sense of just the unbelievable destructive power of sin. When it comes in and like a just crash, and it shatters all of creation into a thousand little pieces, and it's not tov, and it's not good. And we hunger and we thirst for the restoration of all things once again to be declared good. And here's the promise in Psalm 23. Surely goodness, tovness, and, now we'll shift, mercy, agape, chesed. This sense of, how does Sally Lloyd-Jones call it? God's never-ending, never-giving-up, always-and-forever love. That sense of God's pursuit of us at whatever cost to him. Or as Chad Bird, you know, a friend of several of ours who's coming back here in November, as he calls it, chesed is the untranslatable love that has no bounds mercy, a one-way love where God works both sides of his covenant. And here's Chad's quote. It is the love that chases us to the ends of the earth, picks us up, places us atop divine shoulders, those images of a shepherd carrying a lamb, and dances all the way home. There really is only one word that encompasses the totality of what chesed is. Christ himself. Surely goodness and Christ himself shall follow us all the days of our life. The only word which defines the totality of what chesed is, Christ himself, he is the chesed of the Father made flesh for us. So we have goodness declared good, and we have chesed, Christ himself. And here's the other word, which I'm not sure why. I think we keep the word follow because the translators, and this is not a knock on translation, put follow. Everywhere else this word goes in the Old Testament, it's not follow, it's pursue. As the Egyptians pursued Israelites as they were fleeing after the plagues and Moses was leading them across the Red Sea, that's the verb. You could say, yeah, the Egyptians are following us. Well, it's not like I'm just kind of walking along and they're following me, just kind of, you know, a lolly little gag. No, they're pursuing me. And as soon as they catch up to me, they're gonna destroy me. It's that sort of sense of chase. As Abraham chased and pursued Lot all the way up to Dan, again, looking around, some of the folks have been there, this sense of hot on my heels, the hound of heaven pursuing, pursuing, pursuing. Surely goodness and mercy, tov and chesed, this sense of all things are well and Christ himself shall pursue me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And let's just pretend we're still, we're guests at the Lord's table, or we're a sheep in the flock of Christ, and somehow we can boast. And so I went to Paul here, just as a way to end Psalm 23. Paul, you know, it's not good to boast, except let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Paul in both letters to the Corinthians and also in Jeremiah, quoting Jeremiah. And then Paul also saying, again, if we have to boast about something, as surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's nothing I did. I didn't do this. You know, salvation is pure gift, so that no man may boast. Right there in Ephesians 2. What do I boast about? I boast about how great my God is and what an incredible Savior he is. And if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Hello, sheep. That's what we've been talking about the last 3 weeks. I will boast about the things that show my weakness, for I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So Psalm 23, this kind of was a gift, the way then we can make a hard shift into the Gospel of John as we begin to move to this place where Jesus is described by John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John's the only one that says this, by the way. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say this. It's in the Gospel of John. It's in the Revelation of John where Jesus is described as the Lamb of God slain. That's Revelation, the Lamb of God whose vicarious death, whose death is a vicarious atonement for us. Look at these first words. On the heels of Psalm 23, verse 5, surely goodness and mercy, Christ himself shall follow me all the days of my life. 1,000 years later, that was written roughly 1,000 B.C., and here comes Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. And what is the first line? The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him. Look at that. The pursuit of goodness and mercy across time and space, coming to see us, coming for me, coming for you. For the Lord is my shepherd. For the Lord is your shepherd. We shall not want. Nothing and no thing be able to separate us from the love of the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him. And he, John the Baptist, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away, who raises, who removes," like you would just remove a branch after it's fallen from a tree and you want to take it away and throw it in the pile. That same verb, you know, like a worthless, like the weeds, they're taken away when the wheat is stored in the houses. That's the same place here. That's the removal of sin. It's that simple. It's that earthy. It's that clear. The Lamb of God who takes away, who removes, just throws it away and throws it on the pile. And it's not there anymore. It's gone. Who takes away the sin of the world. This is he, John the Baptist speaking about Jesus, his cousin. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. And I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed, disclosed, manifested to Israel. And the next day, a few verses later, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So now, kind of a break from my voice, and look at some art. And, you know, getting spoiled with the screens that we have around here, the projector is just not quite as clear. So I know you can't quite see this, but this is a massive painting as a part of a whole altarpiece in Belgium, in modern-day Belgium, called the Ghent altarpiece. And this is one, it's the biggest one, it's the central painting of about 13 of them, I think it was. You know, a whole panorama of paintings which describe the life of Christ and other figures, Adam and Eve, and people coming to worship, et cetera, and so forth. And this is called the Adoration of the Mystic Lamb. And I want to just kind of highlight a little bit of this. Can y'all hear me if I turn this way? So there you see, does this work? Yep. So here's the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. In the altarpiece, if you can imagine, like over here, there'd be a painting, over here, be a painting, and over here would be like three or four more. Right here, right above the dove, would be an image of probably God the Father, but it could be Christ himself, but it's definitely deity. And so you have the whole Trinity coming out here where the Father, the Spirit, and then the Son. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we have the Spirit, and you can see it's obviously sort of on this vertical axis here, where you've got the Spirit, and you can see all the rays of light coming down. We'll zoom in a minute on the Lamb, but the Lamb on the altar, and there's a chalice here, and we're going to see some blood, and here's, well, we'll look at that. And coming down, the fountain of the waters of life, the beginning of Revelation 22, or in John 4, if you knew who it was that was speaking to you, you would never thirst again. You know, the woman at the well. And then all around, these are some of the angels. There's some throwing censers, which in the Roman Catholic tradition, when you're doing like smells, as we call them, smells and bells, ringing bells, the Sanctus bell, or throwing smoke and censers. That's always at the moment when there's a transubstantiation coming. and again, Roman Catholic, I'm a Protestant, but in the Roman Catholic tradition, God has come down and he is now here. He is more present now than he was 2 minutes ago because God is now here again on the altar, sacrificing himself for you. We're going to juxtapose that to a more Protestant view in just a moment. But here, you would, if you believe, you would be like, yep, God is here. Fall on your knees because God is present now, really and truly present. So the smoke and the bells and all that would signify this. And these are some of the Old Testament prophets who are reading from Isaiah and Jeremiah saying, the one that we prophesied about is right there. And these are other interesting pagan philosophers. These are some of the clerics and martyrs and some women over here who were also martyrs and saints of the church. I'm going to move quickly here. This is a really interesting painting, though. The apostles, others. Here, let's look at the Lamb. And then we'll go to the Eisenheim altarpiece. You can zoom in here. You can see, again, the halos or the nimbus, as it's sometimes called. It's always significant of deity. That's what he wants you to know, that this is no ordinary Lamb, but this is the Lamb of God. And as if we didn't know it, look at this. I mean, the blood just pouring out of its neck. But the Lamb, you know, it's okay. It's its very purpose was to lay down my life for the sheep. The juxtaposition of the Lamb, who is also the shepherd, who gives his life away, and no one takes it. Do you not know? So Jesus said to Pilate, you know, nobody takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. And you can even see, just to kind of have it even more, it just drips. It's very visceral. It's very bloody. And then around here, the accoutrement of the crucifixion. You have some of the angels carrying the cross, the crown of thorns. This is the lance that pierced Christ's side, the sponge with vinegar, the pole that he was tied to when he was flagellated, the whips. You kind of can barely see that. Anyway, on you stay, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Ghent altarpiece. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago when I taught with Cumbie Tyndall. I've taught on this great image for so many times. The long bony finger of John the Baptist, who just spoke, and he's the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, what Karl Barth called the long bony finger, as John points away from himself towards Christ. So the difference between Christ on the altar of sacrifice and now sort of transposing a whole new metaphor, a whole new image, the cross as the place of the altar. The cross is now the place of death. The cross is now the place of sacrifice. When we say altar, it's never, an altar is not a table. An altar is a place where you killed something in order to atone for sin. That's the only time you would use the word altar. And so now the altar, as it were, is the cross. And John the Baptist, you can barely see it here because of the resolution. There's this inscription, I must decrease so that he may increase. And you can even see, as Grunewald, the artist, has all these sort of, you know, nothing's proportional. I mean, John's finger here is much larger than over here, and Jesus's are huge, and this is Mary Magdalene, and hers are tiny. Just the increase in size, kind of like that bell just growing and growing and growing, so that the only thing that is to be seen is Christ and his cross, to resolve to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. But here, coming back down to the Lamb of God, which now is not central like it is here in Van Eyck's painting, but now, to make no mistake, same blood, same chalice, cross held by a little lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, by a cross and a cross alone. And here I want to come back to our liturgy. The distinction between, I feel like I'm just trying to make a statement of what is. When we say, and we said it at 9 o'clock in both services this morning, the Heavenly Father who didst give his only Son, there, and what you want to say is there on the cross and not here on the altar, who made there, and then it's in parentheses, by his one oblation once offered. Because in the Catholic sense, you re-sacrifice every single time the Mass is celebrated. So you would say here on the altar over and over and over again for you, still for you. But juxtapose that to, no, there on the cross, on the hill outside of Jerusalem, one oblation once offered for the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. The centrality of the one sacrifice offered once and for all time for all people, period, and full stop. That's why the cross is so important. That's why it's everything. And the blood. So what's the significance of the blood going into the chalice? It's interesting. Typically, you wouldn't sacrifice a lamb in the Old Testament. It'd be a bull, a goat, or maybe a pigeon, but not a lamb. A few times, and just totally missed it last week. My apologies. But Isaiah 53, that's one reason we want to use that as a bridge. He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. This one who was pierced for our transgressions, and by his chastisement we are made clean. By his wounds we are healed. This vicarious and violent and voluntary death. The one that the Romans didn't seize him and kill him. He offered himself. No one took his life. He laid it down of his own accord so I could pick it up. So I, says Christ, not me, so I can pick it up again. You know, by giving away my life, I'm the authority of my life and death. And so here we see the blood poured into the chalice. I think probably what goes back is the lambs that were sacrificed, the lambs that were killed, not sacrificed because it wasn't an altar, the lambs that were killed at the instruction of God to Moses and then to the Israelites at the last plague right before they fled Egypt. We call it the Passover, where you would kill the lamb and you would then take the blood and smear it on the doorpost of the lintel. And where the blood is, then the angel of death would come and pass over the house. So now we see the blood. This is why it's visceral and gross. But why do we talk about the body of Christ given for you? Take and eat the blood of Christ shed for you. Take and drink. Because the Israelites would take the place of, they would take the lamb. First they would take the blood and smear it on the doorpost, and then they would eat it. They ate the lamb, which is given for them and sacrificed so that they would live and so death wouldn't visit their house. And now, so many thousand years later, comes Christ, the living Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the whole world, whose blood was shed and whose flesh was broken. And he says, here, take, eat, drink my body, my blood, and death shall not touch you. In the way it passed over Israel at the last plague, so also we who share in Christ's resurrection, death passes us over. So here we see this juxtaposition with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, with these great kind of gross images of the blood being poured into a chalice. I'm going to plow forth. Typically, I'd want to get some responses from y'all. But let's look at John 10 just to say we did, to make sure we touch on Jesus being the door and Jesus being the good shepherd. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is right. John 10 is follows John 9. John 9 is the healing of the man who was blind from birth, that long, very interesting chapter. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, that whole part. There's no break, really. Jesus goes right from there into this, and we know that especially because he comes and he says, he references, would some, because some people was like, this man is a madman. He's a demon. He's got a demon in him. It's like, if he had a demon in him, could he heal the man who was born blind? They go back to that in John, we'll see that in a minute, on John 10:21, I think it is. But here we are in John 10. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. What's going on here? Say a quick, some explanation is needed. Again, we're not, most of us don't own sheep, I think. Two ways to be a shepherd, sort of the Western way, we could say, and the Eastern way. One we might be familiar with from, like, you know, cowboy movies and stuff like that would be a cowboy on a horse, herding their cattle, kind of pushing them into a pen or something else like that. So you're driving the cattle. You're driving six white horses. You're driving them forth. Sheepdogs, really large herds of sheep. We've seen that somewhere on TV. That would be not what John 10 is talking about. That's one way to do it. If you had a herd of, say, 1,000 sheep on a large farm these days, on a large sheep ranch, that's probably what you're doing. Dogs, or, ATVs, all that sort of thing. If you had a small flock of sheep, 2 sheep, 20 sheep, something else like that, and some of y'all just got back from Bolivia. This is what I think of when I think of Bolivia out in Aramisi, because you would see this. I don't know if y'all saw this when you were walking up there. Catherine and I were talking about this last night. You would take what's obviously there, a ton of rocks, and you don't have a lot of trees because it's really dry. And you would take all the rocks and you would stack them and you kind of make a circle or a square. And there's also a lot of really thorny plants around. So you're probably going to get those and stack them on top to keep coyotes or wolves or whatever else from jumping into the pen. And so now you have this sheep pen where you can put all the sheep at night, keep them safe, but you don't have any wood for a door. So what do you do for a door? Aha, I can be the door. I'm the shepherd. I'm out here in the middle of nowhere. I have to sleep somewhere. Let me just, I wish I had a, think of a C, and right here at where the C has the opening, you would just lay down in the door if you were the shepherd, and that's where you would sleep. And that way the sheep, if they wanted to get out, they would jump over you. But remember, sheep can't jump. They can't do a lot of things. They're just completely inept. We're like sheep who have gone astray. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here. Probably an image where several shepherds from the same area, maybe the same town, they go out and they come back at night and they all sort of pool in, and it's the community pen. Could be fairly large, the pen, and you put all the sheep in there. And you hire, you pooled your money together, and you hire one person to be the doorkeeper, the gatekeeper. And that person, probably the little boy, just sleeps there, watches overnight. And that way he knows the six people who are paying him. They're the shepherds. Everybody else is a thief or a robber. They're liars. They come to destroy, to steal, or whatever else. That's the image that Jesus wants to say here in this parable, which takes a little bit of explanation. But then it's just completely simple. Isn't it? If you have that in mind, where this is the way that that shepherds in first century Palestine would have shepherded, sleeping in a doorway or hiring somebody else to do it, not driving their sheep with dogs. I didn't say this part. It's the most important part. We'll end here. So how do then the shepherds separate the sheep and all? They call them by name. They're small enough, they're spending this much time, been railing on sheep, tried to defend them a little bit. Like I said, they're not completely defenseless. If you're out and about today and you find a sheep, and it's like, oh, look, sheep are totally defenseless. Let me just go up there and start petting it. Don't do that. He's going to bite you. He's going to kick you. He's going to ram you with his head. And it's going to hurt. It's not going to be good. It's not tov. Thank you. Here, Jesus knows how they would do it. The shepherds would call the sheep by name. It might be Lucy and Billy. Probably it's like, hey, Black Ear, come here, Brownie. Hey, Limp, come on, let's go. Or he'd have a whistle or something else. But everyone was unique, and the sheep would follow. And you can see this today. It still happens. This is how they do it in Bolivia. They would know their sheep, and the sheep would know and trust their shepherd. So just hearing that again, let's find a way to end. Truly, truly, I say to you, he does not enter the sheepfold, this sheep pen, by the door, the open area of the sea, but climbs in by another way. That man is a thief or a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. We didn't look at it, but right after, in John 1, the verses right afterwards, he calls his sheep. Philip, Andrew, Peter, Cephas, Nathaniel, the four people named in John 1. He calls his sheep. and his sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they follow. They go out. And when he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. He's not driving them behind. He's walking before them, and the sheep follow. For they follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, they didn't understand. So, let's just go down here and with the Good Shepherd. And then Jesus comes, and he's mixing all of his metaphors, as you're not supposed to do, but he just now says, I was a sheep, and then I was a door, and now I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, better would be through this reason, through this, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. This charge, this task, this purpose, which is to be declared tov, it's good, I have received from my Father. I think I'm just going to end there. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you are a good shepherd, that you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, my sin, that you're also the door through which I enter and through which I find safety. Let these words feebly offered be carried through your Holy Spirit to you so they would not return to you void and empty. But Lord, as you give it back to us, let us be comforted and strengthened thereby. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.